Good morning, everybody. It's good to be back. Good to see everybody. But it was good to be away for a little while. You know those passages in Scripture I remember reading as a kid where it says, and Jesus would go up on the mountain. And one particular in Mark 6:46, it says, after telling everyone goodbye, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. And I was always like, okay, that's good and everything, but let's get on to the, you know, the healing or the walking on water or whatever. But the more I am in just in life, the more I'm as an adult, leadership, the more I see the need to go up on the mountain sometimes and just get away, because you can't give what you don't have. And every now and then the peg falls on empty sometimes. So anyway, hey, April, you're not only here at first service. Shocker here, girl. But what's up? Anyway, it was good to be gone for a little bit, and we had a wonderful time. And yes, I just would like to squash all the rumors. It was not Trista's deer. It was mine. It was funny. Everywhere I went this past week before I got back to church, they were like, so I hear that you took a picture with Trista's deer. And, but I will have to give her credit. She spotted him first. No, I did not knock her out of the way to shoot it, but close. No, just kidding. But I would like to say, Wednesday night, if you're here, if you come on to, Round Pen, we are going to be joining the youth for their youth, giving meal. So if nobody's in here, go next door, and we'll try to remember to put signs up on the front door to remind you of that. If you're a visitor here, thanks for being here. It's good to see you. And I would like to say thanks to Eddie and Ethel and Murphy, who we went and visited in Colorado, and they listen every week. Matter of fact, I was getting updates on Ron and Sanders before I even turned on the video. And so, no, they're keeping tabs on us down here. But they are wonderful folks, and just a great conversations. And Miss Shasta keeping everybody in line up there. All right, so today is Question Sunday, which we're a few Sundays behind. If you're new, we normally do this on the last Sunday of every month, but I was gone. So we've got about 7 questions here, and I think we can tackle them all today. But hope you get something out of it. This is I had a pastor recently, when we were talking about this, recently said, you like to torture yourself, don't you? And they said, there's no way I would offer that up to the church to ask questions and have to answer them in front of everybody. But it keeps me on my toes. It keeps me understanding where you guys are. And also, I think it just reminds us that church is the safest place to ask questions. It's not to say that I know all the answers, because surely I don't. But it's just knowing that church can be an atmosphere where you can ask questions and go, I don't know the answer to that, but it's okay not to know as long as we're trying to search and find out. And so if you have further questions about the questions, come see me afterwards. But let's get right into this. It says, some churches believe that if you have that you only have the Holy Spirit if you're able to speak in tongues. Can you address that? Well, yes, I can address that. And I think sometimes redneck is speaking in tongues. And so therefore, I do have the Holy Spirit, if that's what we're asking. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians 14, and let me just say this. There's no denomination that is perfect. Matter of fact, I would make the case that denominations are often an excuse not to deal with the bigger issues. And so you'll have some denominations that, well-intentioned as they may be, they basically this is what I prefer or what my traditions are. Because in the new world, praise God, there will be no denominations. Nobody will say, are you a Baptist? Are you Methodist? Church of Christ? Cowboy Church? There'll be none of that. And so I'm grateful. Someone asked me one time and says, what denomination are y'all? And I said, I'm just a mere Christian. And if that doesn't answer your question, then I don't really have a follow-up answer to that. Go find out what that means. And because that really is all we should be. And, you know, and so in a group of Christians, that we're going to be at different places in our discipleship, in our belief system. And so that's all right. But instead of it creating a division of war, it should be where we have conversations that bring peaceful ends. And it may be going, I'm not there yet, but let me further study and see if I end up where you are, or maybe you do the same. You know, it's interesting, before I even address this, is that, do you know the doctrine in church that creates more divisions in churches? It's the doctrine that should create the greatest peace, and that's the second coming of the Lord Jesus. More divisions in church are created by the second coming of how he's going to come. And it should be the doctrine that gives us the greatest peace, that he's coming to restore things and to bring hope. But yet it's the doctrine that creates so many divisive questions, attitudes, so forth. I may have shared this before, but I filled in for a church one time. And right after Tristan and I had got married, and anyway, they said, well, we're looking for a pastor. Would you be interested? And I said, well, I'm open to see where the Lord would have us, you know, go and do. And so they had a little lunch, and we met with the pulpit committee they had. And out of the 28 questions, 27 of them were about the second coming. We counted. And they basically, the first question was just introductory, you know, tell us a little about yourself. They never asked about either one of us coming to know the Lord. They took the view of the rapture, and so they were very drilling, so to speak, about do you hold this view and why do you not hold this view and da 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 da, and they never ask about our personal testimony, what's my philosophy about shepherding a church, being a pastor, any of that stuff. So obviously we didn't go there. About question five, the Holy Spirit was saying, this is not the place. And but it's amazing how we pick things out, and we do exactly what Jesus said to the Pharisees. We in modern vernacular would say we minor on the majors and major on the minors. But Jesus put it this way. We'll strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Right? And so I think that the focus on speaking in tongues as evidence of the Holy Spirit, we see, you know, and there's some debate, is this just purely a different language? Is this a heavenly language? We see the first idea of speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost, where they were all gathered together from because of the Pentecost and different people come from different backgrounds of languages. And when Peter spoke, they heard him in different languages, right? And when the apostles spoke. And so there's this idea that if I'm speaking in English and you're a Spanish-speaking person, you hear me in Spanish. If you're a French-speaking person, you hear me in French. But it's basically the day of Pentecost was a reversal of what? The Tower of Babylon. Where they were unified in speech, but they were going in an evil direction, and God diversified their language to create that babbling, that's where we get the word Babylon, right, to confuse them. And Pentecost is a reversal of that, because the message of the gospel transcends culture. Now we come to 1 Corinthians 14, and my answer is going to be simply, I'm going to put Paul in front of you, and then you can work it out. But he says this, well, I'm going to back up to 1 Corinthians 13. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, right, of all earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Well, that puts it in perspective, does it not? And then he addresses it more specifically in chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, let love be your highest goal. Well, that is congruent with what he just said in chapter 13. But you should also desire the special abilities the Spirit gives, especially the ability to prophesy. Notice it didn't say to speak in tongues. To prophesy. For if you have the ability to speak in tongues, you will be talking only to God, since people won't be able to understand. You will be speaking by the power of the Spirit. But it will all be mysterious. But the one who prophesies strengthens others, encourages them, and comforts them. A person who speaks in tongues is strengthened personally, but one who speaks a word of prophecy strengthens the entire church. I wish you could all speak in tongues, but even more I wish you could all, what? Prophesy. To proclaim. And that would be my desire as well, is that that'd be great if we could speak in different glossas, languages, right? But the greater is to be able to proclaim the message of Christ, right? To proclaim the gospel so that others may hear the good news and come and fall down before King Jesus and say, I have contributed to the evils of this world. Forgive me, Lord. Change my path. And help me be a part of the mission in making all things new again. So, that's where I would leave that. Is that I don't think any one gift of the Spirit or whatever should be amplified, because it's all quality stuff, amen? And all for the contribution of the kingdom. So that's where I would leave that. If you have further questions, you can ask later. Noah and his family being the ones to repopulate the earth, how did mankind evolve back into four races? Well, I even looked up part of this, and you can't get a solid answer on how many races there are. So whoever asked this, however you come up with four, I'd be interested to know that. But sometimes the short answers are the best answers, and that's why I most of the time get it wrong, because I don't really have short answers a lot. But I don't think it would be a great task for God, who created all mankind out of Adam and Eve, to recreate the population now out of eight instead of two, right? I mean, he's the one who created all things. And then I think that, you know, people ended up in different parts of the world. And why is there different pigmentation? It's because of different places of the planet, right? So, that's what I would say to that. If extraterrestrial life is proven to exist, is it a creation of God? Well, the short answer is yes. And this is why I would say that. In John chapter 1, it says this. In the beginning, the Word already existed. Now, just to jump ahead, let's ask who the Word is. In verse 14, it says, so the Word became human, some translations say flesh, and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. So who's the Word? Christ Jesus, right? So it says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. Now pause that for a second. Turn to John 17:3. John 17:3. And John 17 is actually what you might call the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, is the model prayer, because Jesus was doing what? He was teaching his disciples how to pray. So, right, that's often called the Lord's Prayer, but I would call that the model prayer. The Lord's Prayer is John 17. Wonderful chapter in John. And he actually prays for us all these years later. But look at it. I'm going to just read 1 through 5 in John 17. It says, after saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now this is cool right here. Well, it's all cool, but this one gets me. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. Bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. A conversation within the Trinity. So now going back to John 1, in the beginning, the Word already existed. Why? Because they shared glory together before the world began. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that's a bit confusing, and we've gone over that a little bit, but the Word was God. He was a member within the Godhead, the Trinity, right? But he was with God because he was with the Father and the Spirit, you see? He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him. And then what does verse 3 say? And nothing was created except through him. Nothing was created. Nothing was created. So that means if you could go 500 billion light years out into outer space, if there is such a thing, whatever you find there was created by God. And if you could go into the world of the invisibilities, 500 billion light years, whatever you find is what? Has been created by God. So to answer this question, if extraterrestrial life is proven to exist, it is a creation of God for his purpose. Now, as with any artist, we don't always know the purpose behind it. And we need his explanation. But we can know, according to Scripture, what? That he created it, and it has purpose. You know, that's the thing that, and we're going to get to that in a little bit, but everybody in here has a purpose. Nobody's here by mistake. None. And what so many humans spend most of their life trying to do is, what is my purpose? And it's simply this. I like what the Westminster Catechism says. It says, to know God and enjoy him forever. To know God and enjoy him forever. That's your purpose. But we're going to tap into that in just a little bit. So why did Jews only read the Old Testament? Because, and I'm not talking about Messianic Jews. I'm not talking about those who have come to faith in Christ. But as a whole, Jews only read the Old Testament because they reject Christ as the long-awaited Messiah. So the New Testament is about what? Christ. So that's why they don't read the Old Testament. What is God's reply to a person who dies, still holding a grudge, and unforgiveness in their heart, yet we're baptized and rebirth? Well, I think to some degree, there's a part of me that wants to say this. It says that we're all going to meet the Lord unfinished. There's only one that's going to be able to say, or who was able to say, it is finished. And that was Jesus. The rest of us, we're all going to meet him with unfinished business, right? With a half-baked meal, so to speak. Because we're all a work in progress, right? So you may have dealt with this, and okay, but guess what? I'll speak for myself. You may be a lot better, but I may have whooped this argument, but there's about 9 or 10 others immediately waiting to be addressed right after that. So there is that sense of we're always going to meet the Lord halfway in progress. The other part is that I would be remiss if I didn't mention this, is that Jesus speaks of this right after the model prayer, matter of fact. He says, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, I think we just kind of read over that and we go, yeah, you know, let's get on to the next thing. I think that that's a real deal. That I think that we don't really consider what are we safe from? Sin. What is sin about? It's the contribution of making this world evil. What's the undoing of that? Forgiveness. That's how we begin to usher the ways of heaven right here on earth, is in how not only we've been forgiven, but now we usher that forgiveness and offer that forgiveness to others. So if one harbors bitterness and hard feelings, and I'm not saying that there's not time we won't do that, but if we're not actively looking for the opportunity to ask the Lord, help me in my desire to offer forgiveness, the question is, do we know Him? I mean, that'd be like wanting to play baseball but never wanting to hold a bat or a glove or a baseball. You're like, are you really serious about being a baseball player? Well, the thing of being a Christian is that we're to offer forgiveness. And I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, he says, forgiveness is a wonderful idea until you have someone you need to forgive. But we're to forgive the atrocities in others because God has forgiven the atrocities in us. So the Christian body as a whole, we should be doing what? Preaching truth for the sake of God's justice. Offering love in the way of forgiveness. I mean, that really gets down to we should be preaching truth for the sake of God's justice, but we should be offering love through forgiveness. Because how did God offer His love? For God loved the world in this way. Or, old King Jimmy says, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. So here's a pretty good, this is the way I do it. If I find somebody, whether it's a TV personality, whether it's maybe somebody you bump across and go, man, they just ruffle my feathers, I work on trying to forgive and coming to that place where I would have an attitude to forgive. Now, I'm not saying you just snap the fingers and go, there, Lord. No. Because I got a lot of evil about me. We all do. But we often only deal with the evil that's socially unacceptable and not the evil that stares back at us when we truly take an honest look at ourselves. You see? So, anyway, that's where I would leave that. Speaking of Lewis, he was talking about being able to go to other planets, and he says, you know, God forbid He ever allow us to, that we would infect that world with the evils of this world. And I would agree with that. Then we have a question on Luke chapter 12, and I'm just going to, it's the passage where it says, Jesus speaking, I came to throw fire upon the earth, Jesus continued, and I wish it were already alight. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am under huge pressure under it until it's happened. This is Luke 12, 49 through 59. It says, do you suppose I've come to give peace to the earth? No, let me tell you, but rather division. From now on, you see families will be split down the middle, three against two in a family of five, and two against three, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And then he says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, he said to the crowds, you say at once, it's going to rain, and rain it does. When you see the south wind getting up, you say, it's going to be very hot, and that's what happens. I love Jesus. Because I don't feel so harsh sometimes. But he goes, you imposters. Jesus would have got fired working at Hallmark. You know, and the thing of it is where you see, like, Christians. And again, kindness. But I think one of the greatest idols in modern-day Christianity is this nicey-nice. Right? We've got to dial the truth down because it didn't sound too nice. Jesus didn't do that. You imposters, you know how to work out what the earth and the sky are telling you. Why can't you work out what's going on at this very moment? And I'll be honest with you. I mean, I think all of us could say, yeah, it's hard to read the times, right? I mean, you'll hear some, well, it's all going to hell in a handbasket. Well, it says that in the beginning, right? You don't have to go to seminary for that one. And then you have, can I just be honest with you? Christians are some of the most arrogant sucker bills in the world. Because this is where I'm at. You'll hear people to see like that right there. Oh, I've got it all figured out. No, you don't, sucker. You don't. Because there's 2,000 years between what he said and what's going on here. I think we can draw out truths that we can build foundations. But some of the details. Most of us don't read our Bible. And one glance over a text like this, you're not going to go, doo-doo-doo-doo, the answer has come. No. So, I'm going to read you one of the leading New Testament scholars on his commentary of this. I may not read all of it, but I think it's pretty good. He says, the great composer Ludwig van Beethoven used sometimes to play a trick on polite salon audiences, especially when he guessed that they weren't really interested in serious music. He would perform a piece on the piano, one of his own slow movement perhaps, which would be so gentle and beautiful that everyone would be lulled into thinking the world was a soft, cozy place where they could think beautiful thoughts and relax into semi-slumber. Maybe that's what happens when I preach. Then just as the final notes were dying away, Beethoven would bring the whole forearm down with a crash across the keyboard and laugh at the shock he gave the assembled company. A bit cruel and impolite, perhaps, and of course in many of his own compositions, Beethoven found less antisocial ways of telling his hearers that the world was full of pain as well as of beauty, and as of making the transition in the other direction, bringing joy out of tragedy, including his own tragic life, in wonderful and lasting ways. But the shock of that crash of notes interrupting the haunting melody is a good image for what Jesus had to say at the end of Luke 12. The crisis is coming. We have seen. It poses a challenge to absolute loyalty. But now even what we might have thought the gospel was all about is being stood on its head. Prince of peace, eh? Jesus seems to be saying no. Prince of division, more likely. Once this message, which is the gospel, gets into households, there'll be no peace. Families will be split up over it, just as prophets had foretold. The warnings about fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, and so on includes a quotation from Micah 7:6, a passage in which the prophet warns of imminent crisis and urges that the only way forward is complete trust in God. The message is a message of peace. But often when you offer peace, people don't accept peace. And what's the only alternative? Division. Jesus then sees the crisis coming, a crisis of which his own fate will be the central feature, the baptism which he must still undergo. And he is astonished and dismayed that so few of his contemporaries can see it at all. They are good at local weather forecasts. Clouds rolling in from the Mediterranean mean rain, and a wind from the hot and dusty Negev means sultry weather. So why can't they look at what's going on all around them? From Roman occupation to the oppressive regime of Herod, from the wealthy and arrogant high priest in Jerusalem to false agendas of the Pharisees. And in the middle of it all, a young prophet announcing God's kingdom and healing the sick. Why can't they put two and two together and realize that this is the moment all Israel's history has been waiting for? Why can't they see that the crisis is coming? Similar questions we must ask ourselves in our day and time. While we're singing America the Great, America the Beautiful, the America that we see today is not the America that most of us have lived in. And not trying to rake over the prophecies of Israel into that of America, but we're not good at reading the times. And I got to think about that just this morning. I think what we're seeing is the unveiling of God's wrath. Matter of fact, I have no doubt about that. Listen to, just close your eyes for a second without going to sleep. But if you do, snore quietly. But listen to this. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. We're all wicked and sinful compared to the Lord, but those of us who've been saved, we have been stamped with his righteousness. But what is this passage? But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Kind of relates to what Jesus was speaking. He says, through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. Do you know, in the new world, there'll be no celebrities? Because there's only one. And I've heard Christians say this. You got to watch them. They're the up and coming. Up and coming to what? A failure? There'll be no celebrities. So this is what verse 24. So God gave them up or abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desire. Do you know that's what hell is? Hell is ultimately getting what we say we want as sinners. Because that's punishment in itself. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself. What are they ultimately committing? Idolatry. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with men, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men. And as a result of this, sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them as well. If you didn't know I was reading out of the Bible, you might have thought I was reading a commentary about our own present culture and society. You know, I've thought about this a lot in the last couple of weeks. The church in America is basically a passive community who pontificate about God rather than being an active community seeing their own personal call to action. to usher the ways of heaven right here on earth. It does absolutely no good for me to talk up here and teach out of Scripture if we don't take what truth we know, all of us, beginning with myself, and go out and live by it. Not because I said it, I'm just the mouthpiece, but because God said it. And when we see God's truth confront our life, our attitude, our personality, we have to make a change. That's what's called repentance. Not going, yeah, I need to work on that. But we live in a society today, and the church has become a place that's basically echoes society. And I'm saying big church. Is that you can't meet a person without immediately them identifying themselves by their problems. Right? Let me tell you all that's happened to me. Well, guess what? Traumas have been around since Cain and Abel. And there's no doubt there are contexts where we need to hear about those traumas so that you can find healing. And the church is the place for that. But when you identify yourself as nothing but your problems, then you can never be anything but your problems. Which brings up the very last question, which is, please explain the difference between a human being and a human doing, and why is it very important we strive to be one over the other? I go back, and many of you have been here before, you've heard me say this. The art gallery in London, I won't go into all the details, but basically the only person who can tell us the intentional identity and purpose of a painting is the artist. But we've kicked the artist out of the gallery in this country and even a lot of churches. And what we've done is we've kicked God out, and now we all are really good at wanting to share our opinion. And just because you have an opinion doesn't mean it's worth sharing. But social media has made, nobody else will listen, so I'm just going to put it out there. As Mike Tyson says, some people say the stupid things they say because there's no danger of them getting punched in the face. There's no accountability. And that's why you see very little on our Facebook page, if you were to turn to it, that has really much about us. I put that deer up there. But the truth is, me and Trista, we don't live that interesting enough a life to put our stuff out there. I just don't go, man, I'm fixing to change some people's world. Post. And put something about me up there. But people do that. And I don't know. It's just I'm kind of boggled by it. But I saw this and I thought it was worth reposting. People who can't communicate think everything is an argument. And people who lack accountability think everything is an attack. And that's the world we live in. Christian community should be as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another, right? But we've identified so much, even in the church, as human doings. Let me tell you what I do. Let me tell you what I'm good at. Do you know God doesn't care what you're good at? Because God may call you in a completely different direction where you can use nothing that you're, quote, good at to do His will. So that He receives all the glory and you can't brag about what you've done. It's happened to me. I thought music was going to be the direction. And maybe he realized that I wasn't that good at music. And so, yeah, I'm not going to let you stain my kingdom with that. I don't know. But the truth of it is, speaking wasn't a part of the gig, but it was. And we're always looking at what we're good at. How can we amplify ourselves? And I mean this I want you to think about this, right? Because many of us are not going to get it. Just, oh yeah, that makes sense. Forget about you. Forget about you. Quit making everything in life about you. I've had people who had the audacity, well, you know, to say, well, you kind of make it about. If I were making my life about Jeff Jackson, I wouldn't be here today. Do you get me? This is not what I wanted to do. But I can't see myself doing anything other than this. But there are people who get jealous because being a pastor, you can't help but be in the limelight. And the older I get, the more I do not want to be in the limelight. In my 20s, I would say stick me in the spotlight in front of 50,000 people like the fool I was. Now, the shadows cannot get dark enough. This just happens to be what God has called me to do. But I don't want the limelight. I mean, I got really accustomed to those couple weeks off, and I was like, this could be the life. I see now why so many people skip church. No, I'm just kidding. Totally kidding. But the truth of it is that our value and our identity is not what we do. And how does society work? Well, if you have that degree, then you must be a smart. I know fools who have PhDs who can't tie their shoes. And I know PhDs who are some of the most genius people I've ever met. So obviously it ain't about their degree. Right? And I know people who can take that little plastic thing on the end of a... I met this guy in jail one time. I was not there. I was just having to be there. He took the plastic end of a shoestring and could pick one of the most sophisticated locks I'd ever seen in my life. I was like, Pete, what you doing here, man? You could be a gazillionaire if you can do that. But we measure each other constantly. We walk into a room measuring each other constantly, going, well, what demographic are they from? And then we diversify how we measure demographics. Let me tell you something. Everybody in here is equal. Everybody you've ever met is equal. Because every person you've ever met, dreamed, or thought about is created in the image of God. And they all have value, both male and female. And we are human beings, not human doings. What's a human doing? They basically measure themselves by the works they do, right? By their performance, appearance, and control. Are you a human doing? Do you measure the value of life based on how well you perform? How well you appear to others? What's your status? And how you stay in the driver's seat. Because when you truly follow Jesus, as we've been talking about on surrender, you can't stay in the driver's seat. You got nothing to drive. I got nothing. I got nothing to offer Jesus. That he'll go, yeah, you can leave that and that and that behind, but that's pretty good. I got nothing. You got nothing. And so, let's say you get up and you have, a killer day performing. That does nothing to increase your value. And let's say you get up and you have an utter failure. That does nothing to decrease your value. And it's time that we believers actually start living Christianly. Because we're created in God's image. And not only did God love us enough to put us in creation, He loved us enough to give us a second chance when we botched the first. Does that make sense? He loved us enough. I mean, because there's times when times get hard and you're just like, come, Lord Jesus, come. Right? And you got diagnosed with something. Job just fell out from under you, the house just burned, your dog just died, and you just like, what is the purpose of life? Well, at least you got a shot at living. And I don't think any of us really, truly value the opportunity to live. We're so busy doing us. And the one thing that I saw on the side of that hill, it's a beautiful piece in Colorado. It's got a little bit of everything. You get down in the canyons, you think you're in the hill country of Texas. You get up on the top, it's farmland, alfalfa fields for miles and different things. You see the rolling hills with pines in the distance, and then you see the snow-capped mountains. And one of the thoughts that I thought was like, well, this has it all, right? Other than a beach. And I don't like to wear shorts anyway, so I'm good. But other than the beach, you're like, this thing has it all. And to think that none of that compares to the love that he has for us as humans. That he put us in charge as his vice regents from heaven. And we've botched it. Not only do we need to recognize the glory of what it means to live, but also that God's given us a second chance to be redeemed. So that when he puts all things right together, he'll put us back in charge, no longer to screw it up, but to give him glory for it. Amen. And that's where we got to leave it for Thanksgiving. We'll pick up there next week. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your love and your grace. Thank you so much for this group of people here that I call my church family. And thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to serve you and serve them in this capacity. I pray, Father, that you and they would forgive me of my shortcomings. I know there are many. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the cross and the power of the resurrection. And may we live each day, Lord, recognizing what's already right in front of us. And may we truly understand what it means to live as human beings and not as human doings. And all God's people said, amen. Have a blessed week.